Well, as you can see from the scripture reading today, I'll be reading those passages in just a moment. We are, again, stepping away from our study in Genesis. If you recall, last week we sort of left things with the falling of God's judgment upon the ancient world, the death and destruction that was brought on by the complete, utter sinfulness of the human race. And so, it's not only perhaps a refreshing thing to step away from all of that judgment, but there's a sense in which the Advent season, in which we as Bible-believing Christians choose to observe the celebration of the incarnation of God's Son, Jesus Christ, there's a sense in which that event is actually the fulfillment of what God promised Adam and Eve, what he promises Noah following the flood judgment. So I'll say more about that in just a moment. But look with me, first of all, at Matthew 22, 35 to 38. Unless otherwise noted, all these readings are from the New King James Version. Then one of them, this is Jesus interacting with the Pharisees and the scribes and all the rest of his enemies. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord," that is specifically Yahweh, your God, "with all your heart, with all your soul, and notice, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." And then I'm reading Luke chapter 2, verses 17 to 19, more pertinent in some way to the Advent season, but very much connected with the verse that I just read, as you'll see. "Now when they," that is the shepherds, "had seen the baby Jesus, they made widely known the saying which was told to them concerning this child, and all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds, but Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart." Heart or mind is the name of the message I've chosen to give the message today. As you are all no doubt aware, we are well into the season of Christmas. The jingling bells and the jangle nerves, the rush and expense of the holidays often leaves us with little time to do what Mary did here, that is to ponder these things in our hearts. I suppose we are already in a time in which we need to, as Christians and as Bible believers, as followers of Jesus, distance ourselves from what our miserable secular culture has come to call Christmas. Unfortunately, words can be emptied of their meaning by the humanists and the atheists, and sadly, Christmas has become one of those words. And you can see the full-on attack of our evil cultural Marxists and humanist types. It's certainly not new. It's a very vicious form of it today in attacking the celebration specifically of the advent of Christ, the incarnation of Christ. It's like the term gay. You know, you go back 75 years or so, and the term gay was a common one, and it was used in its true definition. It meant a person or something that was happy, happy-go-lucky, freewheeling. Of course, it's almost never used in that way today because it's been given an entirely different meaning without anyone being consulted, you know. So it's the same thing with Christmas. Let me tell you a story about two non-Christians, a man and his wife. We'll call them Mr. and Mrs. Jones, who were on their 50th wedding anniversary on a trip to Paris where they were visiting the famous museum, the Louvre. And as they slowly walked past the masterpieces of art of the ages, Mrs. Jones stopped in front of this huge Renaissance painting called The Child in the Manger. And she stood there with a very puzzled look on her face, and her husband asked her why she looked so puzzled. He said, "Don't you know what that scene is about?" "Well," she said, "certainly I know what the scene shows, but I can't quite figure something out." To which he said, "Well, what is it? What's to figure out?" And she said, "Well, here's obviously a family living in a stable with animals, and the dirt floor covered with straw, and they're so poor the baby can't even afford any clothes. My question is, and what I can't figure out, is how in the world could they have afforded to hire an artist to have their picture painted?" And so Mrs. Jones was pondering the manger scene, it appears, but in a very different way than Jesus' mother. People do not see the same thing just because they're looking at the same thing. Maybe another example will help. A mother was explaining the manger scene to one of her young daughters, and as they were looking at it, she said, "Do you see, honey, next to the manger is a man, and his name is Joseph, and in the manger is the baby Jesus. And notice the woman in the picture, she's reaching over to pick up the baby Jesus. Now, who do you think she is?" To which the daughter, in all seriousness, responded, "Well, I think that must be the babysitter." See, everyone's minds are conditioned by their own experience to see things differently in terms of the Advent season, or the manger scene, if you will. These words that we have from Luke chapter 2, verse 19 have become very familiar to us over the years, so permit me to suggest that we need to take another look at them. I mean, have you ever stopped to ask and to think what exactly it means to ponder something in your heart? I mean, I think we could determine easily enough that to ponder something means to reflect on it. It means to think about it, to contemplate something. But what does it mean to do that in your heart? Some of the more paraphrased or loose translations of the Bible have attempted to deal with this sort of gap in understanding by adding words to the translation. For example, the New Living Translation, "But Mary quietly treasured these things in her heart and thought about them often." The Bible in Basic English, "But Mary kept all these words in her heart and gave much thought to them." Now, some of the confusion has to do with the way the Greek term cardia, which is translated heart here in Luke 2:19, is understood. I've had occasion in previous discussions to tell you that in the Greek language from which this text comes, it's originally written in Greek, the word translated here as heart had a much wider meaning than simply emotions. I mean, that's what we tend to think of when we hear or use the term heart today. If you look up this term in a standard New Testament Greek lexicon, typically these are reference works that take, if not every word, then most of the words in the Greek New Testament, and they will give you an extensive history of the usage of that Greek term, and in some cases going all the way back to ancient antiquity, and say in times of Plato and Socrates, long before the birth of Jesus, in the writing of the New Testament. And when you look up this particular word, at least in the reference that I use, it takes up about 5 pages giving you examples of how this word heart was understood and what it meant in ancient times. In the Greek language usage of the days of Jesus, in that time and in that place, the word typically would mean, yes, it could mean emotions, but more typically it would mean the inner self, the mind, the will. Thinking, using the mind maybe is a better way to understand, and that's why these loose translations have added some of these words. Now, Mary surely has an emotional attachment to Jesus, doesn't she? But I'm sure that having an affection for Jesus as her son, she also thought deeply about who he was and eventually what his words were in his life. Conversely, by contrast, I seriously doubt that if you were asked on the spot to identify those times in your life where you have pondered and thought deeply about things, about something, I doubt seriously that the Christmas season would be anywhere close to the top of the list. You know, we tend to ponder something deeply in a moment of crisis or after some maybe earth-shaking event. You know, a loved one, a spouse, a parent, a child has died. You've just earned your degree from school. You've moved to an entirely different... All these things are occasions of pondering something. But, you know, we have become, in this so-called holiday season, too preoccupied to ponder or to think about the season of Advent. But you see, thinking generally, the ability to think, that's a God-ordained activity. And some people would say that it is the way, the ability to think, it's the way in which we are created in God's image. Do you know why you think? I mean, from a biological standpoint, it's because you have a brain. Think about this. The human brain weighs about 3 pounds, and yet it's the most complex structure in the human body. According to what I read, the brain encases about 100 billion cells. It can send signals to thousands of other cells in the body at speeds of up to 200 miles an hour. And over its lifetime, a brain will establish trillions of connections throughout the body. It really is, speaking mechanistically, the brain is an incredible machine. It goes far beyond any man-made computer in terms of complexity and capability. That is, of course, why the evil transhumanists and humanists and atheists have been trying for decades and will continue to try to completely outpace the human brain. See, your brain serves as the command and control center of your body, and it enables you to have your organs to function properly while simultaneously helping you to operate at an intellectual level, to retain facts, to learn, and to reason. Friends, the mind is one of God's most incredible creations. And Jesus said, you said, well, what difference does it make about the mind? Well, I'm just getting ready to tell you. Jesus said, you are to love the Lord your God with all of your mind. And so this morning, with this rather extended lead up, at the outset, you know, we're not technically at the outset, but in the early stages of the Advent season in 2021, let's do some pondering. Let's do some serious reflecting by looking at the Lord's great commandment as recorded in what we read in Matthew 22. Elsewhere in Scripture, Jesus quoted directly and literally the great Shema of Deuteronomy 6:5, which you heard in the Old Testament reading. But here he's taken that passage, and being the author of Scripture himself, he has slightly altered it and saying that we should, in addition to with all our strength and our soul, we should love God with our minds. What then does it mean to love God with your mind? And that's what pondering something with your heart leads to. This is what it is. See, the word translated mind here in Jesus' words in Matthew 22 and a few other places was a common Greek term, like the term cardia, but in this case, the word for mind is dianoia. And it involved all of the following things, and these become then my main point to you today. Loving God with your mind means, first of all, using your intellect. It involves using your intellect when you love God with your mind. That's a common meaning of this word, human thought. The ability to reason. See, that's a gift from God, and using that gift is an act of worship, as we see Mary doing in this example. If God deserves our best, our greatest love, our deepest commitment, our highest service, there is no less true. That is no less true of our minds. Now, sometimes, especially in the culture in which we live today, we are tempted to produce less than the best our minds can deliver. You know, this can range across a variety of examples, and I'm going to give you a few. You know how in some school settings, you know, especially when children get to a certain age where they can think a little bit, there's always the one or two kids who are a little bit brighter and better academically than the others. And so that you get these kids that think it's cool not to be smart. And so they'll sort of make fun of and challenge the smart kid to not use their brain. And then there are those in another area in terms of religious faith. Well, they expect God to directly reveal everything to them. I've heard examples of this and even talked to a few people over the decades. It's rare, thankfully. But, you know, there are pastors, and they tend to come from one particular theological tradition. But they'll say things like, bless God, I don't waste my time with all those lexicons and theology books and commentaries. Hallelujah! I just get out my King James Bible, and I let the Lord speak to me, and I get up in that pulpit on Sunday morning, and it's the Spirit that moves me to say what I say. So he's not using his mind to adequately process the Word of God in a case like that. And that may be, and this is another thing that leads to this, people fear intellectual pursuits because they're afraid that they might be damaging to their faith if they read something. Friends, listen to me. In other words, pay particular attention to what I'm saying. Real education that is reformed according to the Scriptures doesn't harm a person's faith. Let me say that again. and maybe a different way. Education that is God-glorifying and God-centered does not harm your faith. It doesn't do so because it recognizes that the acquiring of knowledge is an activity that is ordained by God Himself. Now, you'll hear people, some people say, well, you know, all truth is God's truth. And maybe that's correct insofar as the truth that they're speaking of is, in fact, real, true truth. The study of the world that God has made, the study of history, the study of literature, philosophy, the sciences, these things in and of themselves cannot damage a person's faith. What can damage our faith are the way these subjects are presented. In secular and materialistic institutions, universities, schools, and textbooks, for example, the presuppositions of many of these things are anti-God. They start with the premise there can be no God and there is no God. The premise on which these books and institutions are founded and the worldview from which they do their work is at the beginning a denial of the true God. But you see, it's possible to use our minds in these evil ways. Some people try to create thrones for themselves, thrones to humanity so that we must all bow down to the will of man. That's why it's essential that our starting point for all knowledge be God's divinely inspired word. Scripture is our essential guide. The Bible is our judge, not the other way around. God calls us to use our intellect, but to use it for His glory. Secondly, loving God with our mind involves our attitudes. See, that's another common way that this term dianoia, from which we get the word mind in the Matthew passage, it's involved in a way of thinking, a disposition. That is a person's attitudes and perspectives about life. Somebody once made this what I think is a very wise observation. A happy person is not a person in a certain set of circumstances, but rather a person with a certain set of attitudes. See, much of what we accomplish in life is determined by our attitudes. I came across a remarkable story in preparing this message about a British scientist who some years ago asked three people to submit themselves to some testing he was doing to measure the effect of mental suggestion on their strength, and it was being measured by them gripping what was called a dynamometer. And this was a thing that when you gripped it hard, it would measure the level of strength. And he put them into this test under three very different types of conditions. First, they were tested under normal conditions. Said, here's the dynamometer, squeeze it as hard as you can. And the average grip strength was about 100 pounds. But then, all three of them were put separately under hypnosis and told, you are very weak. You have very little strength. And then they were told to grip the dynamometer. Average grip strength, about 30 pounds, dramatically different. But in the third test, the scientist told them, while they were under hypnosis, you are now powerfully strong. The dynamometer grip shot up to about 145 pounds. You say, what does that have to do with being a Christian? Well, friends, when you come to faith in Christ, you are transformed by the renewal of your mind. You receive a new mind. You receive new thoughts, new attitudes. In fact, and this is a very interesting thing, and this is why the study of the Greek language in the New Testament is so vitally important. The Greek word for mind, as I said, in Matthew 22, I just said, is dianoia. Greek words tend to be compound words. In that case, you've got the prefix word dia and then the suffix word noia. The Greek word for repentance, my friends, you've heard this before, is metanoia. So you can see the connection with the word mind, nous, noia. But in terms of repentance, it literally means to change your mind, to have your mind changed. As Christians, we think differently about life and we have a new attitude because Christ lives in us. And we have a different set of assumptions about the world in which we live. Our attitudes are reflected in the things that we say and the things that we do. You know, somebody once said these examples of these two different types of birds, the hummingbird and the vulture, radically different creatures. But the observation was, if especially in the desert Southwest, my wife and I lived in Arizona for a year and visited there many times. Some of you have been to different places in the Southwest. But in this particular case, this person was saying that both the hummingbird and the vulture fly over the deserts in the Southwest, but all the vultures are looking for and all they see are rotting meat, because that's what they look for. They thrive on that diet. But hummingbirds completely ignore the smelly flesh of dead animals. No, instead, they are looking for the colorful blossoms of the desert plants. So metaphorically, the vulture lives on what was. The vulture lives on the past. They live and fill themselves with what is dead and gone. The hummingbird, by contrast, lives on what is. The hummingbird is seeking new life. They fill themselves with the freshness of that life. Each bird finds what it's looking for. And so do we, my friends. What is on the inside, the kind of person we truly are, that will inevitably surface in our words and in our actions. I don't know that it's the best translation, but in the King James, I believe it is, as a man purposes in his heart, so is he. Are we loving God with our attitudes? Do we have an attitude of loving concern toward others? To love God with your mind means an intellectual and academic commitment to study and learning, whether it's just reading your Bible every day or going to seminary or Bible college or taking Ligonier courses, whatever it is, it means using your intellectual abilities to study God's Word and know His world. And then secondly, it involves your attitudes. But then thirdly, loving God with your mind involves our will. In several of the ancient Greek writings, this word dianoia was used to describe the will, the human will. Loving God with our mind means placing our will under His control. Okay, we know we don't really do that literally. God takes over our wills. If it was left up to us, none of us would ever do it. But praise God, by the power of His sovereign grace, our wills are brought captive under God's control and sovereign mercy. It doesn't mean that we don't make any decisions on our own. It doesn't mean that we lose the ability to make free choice. We certainly can make choice. You chose to come here this morning. You could have easily chosen not to. It doesn't mean, in other words, we become robots. But it means that we'll seek to make decisions that honor God Almighty. Heard about a mother who was driving her car, and in the back seat was the babysitter and her rather spoiled baby strapped in the car seat, you know? And the child began screaming and wanting something, and the mother impatiently said to the babysitter, "Why don't you give him what he wants?" So the babysitter did. And within a few seconds, the baby was screaming and howling even louder, and the mother said, "What on earth is the matter now?" The babysitter said, "Well, he got what he wanted." See, what he wanted was a wasp that was crawling on the window. Friends, it is far better to seek the will of God first than to give in immediately to our own wills. You know, we are making decisions. We are exercising our wills from the moment we get out of the bed in the morning to the time we get back in it at night. Do we seek to honor God's will and purpose in all the decisions that we make in a day's time? And speaking of decisions, there is no decision greater and has greater consequences than the decision about how you will respond to the call of the kingdom of God, the gospel call. Someone once asked Emily Post, the etiquette expert from previous generations, they said, "What is the correct procedure when one is invited to the White House but has a previous engagement?" To which Emily Post replied, "An invitation to dine at the White House is a command, and it automatically cancels any other engagement." Sadly, my friends, some well-meaning Christians have watered down the Word of God. And you know, because of that, many Christians think that the call to submit one's will to Christ is nothing more than kind of a wimpish, dainty little request rather than a thundering command. This is one of the major, major problems with the so-called free offer of the gospel, the so-called well-meant offer of the gospel. In case you don't know what that means, that means, and unfortunately there's some people who claim to be Reformed, who'll stand in a pulpit and say, Christ, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter who you are today, Christ is dead for you. Christ died for you. Think about what that means, friends. If Christ died for you no matter who you are, then that means that his death on the cross did not save everyone for whom he died. You and I both know that's a biblical impossibility. So this is just thrown out there as sort of a floating little request, you know, just like, you know, you might consider switching to this particular cell phone, or you might consider using that particular recipe instead of this one. No, no, friends, this is not a dainty little limp-wristed request. Would you please believe in Jesus? This is a thundering command from God Almighty across the ages. We certainly do believe in proclaiming the gospel to everyone, but the proclamation is repent and believe. That's it. And if God gives you the grace to do that, hallelujah, you're saved. But don't make the mistake of thinking this is something where, like Dr. Sproul explained it one time, as the Arminians teach, the devil votes against you, God votes for you, but you cast the deciding vote. No, no, no. You'll never cast the favorable vote for your own salvation. Only God can do that for you. Acknowledging and living according to Christ's lordship means accepting his authority over all of life. That's another way this thing gets watered down. Yeah, you can believe in Jesus and he'll be the savior of your soul so you'll go to heaven, but everything else is under the world's authority. It means to accept his rule and to agree to submit ourselves in obedience to his will in everything. And we can only do that by the power of the Holy Spirit. The late A.W. Tozer, great biblical writer and teacher, and I don't know that I'd agree with everything he ever wrote. You've heard that name, many of you. He actually came out of the Christian and Missionary Alliance movement, which had its roots in Presbyterianism, but we'll leave it at that. But he once wrote that the people who submit to and are united to Christ have three distinct marks. And I thought this was pretty interesting. Obviously, I'm going to share it with you. He said they are facing in only one direction. He said they can never turn back. And he said they no longer have plans of their own. Think about that. In terms of loving God with our minds, in terms of our will, our attitude, and our intellect. I want to conclude this message today by giving you some other words from the gospel according to St. Matthew, this time many years after Jesus was born, and also many years after he said what he said about loving God with your mind. Well, maybe not so many years. But in Matthew 27, verse 22, we have this question posed by the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, speaking to the Jews. He says to them, what shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ, the Messiah? What shall I do with him? You know, friends, there are many, many questions that will be asked during the Christmas season, during this Advent season. People will ask questions about what gifts to buy, how much money to spend. They will ask questions about what to wear at the Christmas party. They will ask questions about what to eat and what travel plans they ought to make. But none of those questions even come close to being as significant and timely as the one posed by that Roman governor. That question, what should I do with Jesus? That question echoes down through the millennia, down through the centuries. What will we do with this man and his word and his message and his kingdom? That is something for us to ponder during this Advent season. Let us pray.